1 Peter 5, 5-14. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will make himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And with the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ.
Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we believe that your word is living and active, that through your word and by the power of your spirit, it is your desire, your will, your agenda that we be changed from one degree to another into the likeness of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that as we study your word together, as we have studied this epistle from the Apostle Peter, and as we conclude that series this morning, that you would go on speaking to us and shaping us and challenging us and refining us and making us the people you want us to be for our good, because of course that's the best way to live, but ultimately for your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A couple of little things. Firstly, we are going to have the older children back in to watch us share the Lord's Supper a bit later. So it's my intention, if I can control myself, to make this a slightly shorter sermon than normal. Secondly, we always have a clock there, and it's there now. That one's gone. So if you find me looking desperately around the room thinking, how much time have I got left? And that'll just explain why I can't spot the clock. Well, look, there we go. Let's dig into the passage. Just have a scan your eyes through that passage that Kevin read to us, this end of the letter. It seems a bit bitty, doesn't it, at first glance, if I can use that phrase of God's word. It feels a bit, I'm cautious in saying this, but almost random. There's a kind of a trend in some modern popular literature where stories almost are left half told. You get to the end of the book and it's really unsatisfying because the author hasn't wrapped up all the stories for us. And at first glance, it's almost as if Peter's picked a bit from here and an idea from there. But actually, I want to say, as we go through carefully, you're going to see this is a very satisfying end to this letter. That he really does, although perhaps at first glance we might miss it, and second glance, as we go more carefully through the passage, we see that he does wrap things up wonderfully. All the big themes that Peter has spoken of through this letter, persevering through suffering, that's been a major part of this letter, hasn't it? Loving one another in the church, standing firm in the gospel, these wonderful, great themes that have run right through the letter. He comes back to all of them in these final few verses. Just for simplicity, perhaps to help us remember and apply these things to our hearts, I've divided the text as it stands into just three sections. First of all, cultivate humility, verses 5 to 7. Secondly, resist the devil, verses 8 to 11. And then finally, stick with Christ, verses 12 to 14. Start with cultivate humility, verses 5 to 7. Just have a look with me, will you, as I read those verses again. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to the elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. Well, last week, if you were here, you remember we spent all of our time on the first four verses, looking in some detail at Peter's instructions to the leaders, the elders of the church. We saw, do you remember that very honest account of the temptations that leaders will face in their hearts, those temptations which they're to resist, and the characteristics, therefore, which they're to nurture in their leadership, and finally the goal which they're to fix their eyes on. Verses 1 to 4, Peter speaks specifically to leaders of a church. And now, as we hit verse 5, he's addressing a different audience, isn't he? Verse 5, in the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. Now, it could be that Peter here switches his use of the term elder, and he doesn't now mean leaders of the church, but older Christians in the church. In which case, his words are not addressed to everybody, but to young people in the church, those younger than the senior members of the church. But if I'm honest, that would seem an odd way to understand it. I think much better is to see Peter, he's using the term elder consistently. That is, as we turn to verse 5, he's talking about submission to the church leaders. And those who are younger are probably then not so much those who are younger in the sense of their age, but rather their spiritual maturity. As, of course, spiritual maturity ought to mark out the leaders of the church. Humility, says Peter, is the order of the day. But first of all, in verse 5, it's one aspect of humility that Peter exhorts all of us to as we relate to our leaders. Cultivate humility, first of all, he says, by submitting to the elders of the church. Now, we've thought about that this morning already, haven't we, as we ordained Jonathan and Ian to eldership here at Rock. Pride might lead us to resist our leaders, says Peter, but humility will lead us to submit to them, to listen to their teaching, to learn from their example, to heed their rebuke, to accept their leading. In fact, says Peter, we show true godly humility, not only in our relationship with our elders, but with everyone else in the church too. Did you catch that in verse 5? All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. It makes me think back to the Apostle Paul's words. We've kind of referred to them already, or Jonathan did in his prayer. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others, in the church that is, above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And perhaps if you know that passage, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul has in mind an example, the example of humility. It's the very model of Jesus Christ, who, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. In that passage in Philippians 2, when Jesus' earthly ministry is described, his leaving heaven, being born of a woman, his life of giving himself for the good of others, and chiefly his death on the cross for the sins of his people, when we consider all of that, there's one word which captures Jesus' character. Humility, says the Apostle Paul. It's like a coat which covers all he is, all he did, all he said. And so now the Apostle Peter tells us that just as our Savior humbled himself, submitting to the Father and giving himself for the good of others, so we too, who are saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, must be humble also. Cultivate that characteristic of humility in your life by the grace of God. Let it be for you. It's as if Peter is saying, like a coat which covers who you are and what you say and what you do. Let it be the first thing people know about you. Clothe yourself in humility. Not pride, not selfishness, but humility and love in Christ. And as if the point needed underlining anymore, Peter does just that as he opens his Old Testament and takes us back to the Proverbs and quotes for us. Do you see there in verse 5, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Pride is the chief characteristic of God's enemies, Peter says. It's the chief attribute of those people who are opposed to God and his ways. But it's as if God recognizes humility as the uniform which marks out his own people. And God supplies his favor, Peter reminds us, to uphold those who willingly humble themselves for the sake of Christ. But there's another aspect to this characteristic of humility that we're to nurture. Peter goes on in verse 6, we are to model Christ in his humility. We are to humble ourselves towards one another. But here in verse 6, we're to humble ourselves chiefly before our God. Humble yourselves, do you see, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Peter's had much to say about this topic of suffering. It's perhaps the dominant topic in his work here. Let's just scan through very quickly. If this isn't for you, then don't worry, but we're going to just dip into each chapter momentarily, and you can see how often, again and again, Peter brings this up. Chapter 1 and verse 6, on the topic of suffering. Now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, writes Peter. At chapter 2 and verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Again, chapter 2 and verse 20, if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. And then chapter 3, where Peter dwells on it in great detail. Chapter 3 and verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened, Peter writes. And then Ian taught us from the second half of chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 16. If you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Gosh, be ready for suffering. Don't let it come as a surprise if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ faithfully. It's a part of the package, says Peter. As horrible and as difficult and as tiring and as exhausting and painful and hurtful as it might be, you will suffer for following Jesus. It's important, Peter says, that you recognize suffering as a part of the Christian life. Don't be surprised when it comes, but more than that, when it does come, Peter wants us to be prepared by reminding us that God ultimately remains in control of our circumstances and that suffering when it comes. When we suffer, it is only according to the will of God. Chapter 3 and verse 17. For it's better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. At chapter 4, verse 19. Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter wants us to see that God remains mighty and is Lord of all, even during the very toughest of times. Nobody underestimates the difficulty of enduring suffering and persecution, particularly not Peter. But don't rail against God at such times, he says. God knows what he's doing. And though it might be a hard truth to hold on to, God is acting for your good to refine you and make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 6, humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. We show humility, do you see, chiefly by accepting God's reign over our life circumstances. And we endure by taking every hardship, every worry, every single concern that we have in those times and every other times to our God in prayer. Verse 7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Cultivate humility. That's where we begin. Humble before our leaders, humble towards one another, but chiefly a contented and confident humility towards our God who reigns over life's circumstances. Which brings us then to verse 8 and our next section. Resist the devil. I've summarized it with that phrase. I'm sure you've heard of that great old Chinese warrior Sun Tzu and his book that seems to be constantly in publication and constantly near the top 20 of, well, the management charts on Amazon, The Art of War. Have you heard of The Art of War? It's a very famous book. You'd expect it to be popular with military personnel, but my experience is it seems to be particularly popular with aspiring white-collar middle managers who love to think of their work in that way. Know your enemy was a quote that we associate with him. If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles, writes Sun Tzu. Well, verse 8, 9, and 10, 11, Peter would agree with that to an extent. He's certainly keen that we identify the right enemy from the outset and understand who truly opposes us in the Christian life. The enemy is not the elders that is written of at the start of chapter 5, those whose lead we might not always appreciate. The enemy is not others Christians whose challenge might sting us from time to time. Our enemy is not suffering and persecution. That's not what's to be defeated. But there is one who is opposed to you, says Peter, and you must know him. You one true enemy. He is a cruel enemy without mercy. He is a single-minded enemy wanting nothing other than to destroy the Christian spiritual life of Christ. And he is persistent. I wonder if you've watched that latest nature series on the BBC, The Hunt, narrated by David Attenborough, as they always are. It's brilliant. I mean, wonderful. It's wonderfully filmed and wonderfully scripted and narrated as we watch life unfold for predator and prey. And if there's one thing that you learn as you watch from behind the sofa cushions, squeamish as you see these poor antelope being dragged down by the pack of wild dogs, is that it's the weak antelope that get got. It's the ones who stray from the herd and venture off on their own. It's the antelope that lets down its guard that's most vulnerable. Well, says Peter, there's something true there for the Christian's true enemy, the devil. He is cruel, he is single-minded, he is as persistent in his goal as the roaring lions. Do you see that in verse 8 on the African plains? So, verse 8, be alert and of sober mind. Verse 9, resist him by standing firm in the faith. The devil is called the great accuser of Christians in the book of Revelation. His chief weapon in destroying Christians is to accuse them of sin and guilt. You're not worthy of Jesus, he whispers. God doesn't really love you. Look how short you fall. You're a sinner, you know you are. You break God's law at every turn. Of course you're not acceptable to God. You don't do what you should, and you keep on doing what you know you shouldn't. You're not a Christian, you're not worthy to take the name of Jesus. Not really, you fall way too far short. And of course our defense against such lies, such accusations of the devil is, well, says Peter, stand firm in the Christian faith. The rebuttal that fends off his attacks is to remind yourself of the wonderful truth of the Christian faith, to hold tight to the apostolic gospel, that you are saved not by works, but by grace through faith in Christ. That you are loved by Jesus as the good shepherd, and he will never let you go. We resist the devil as we grasp firmly to the gospel of grace in Christ, and so resist the devil's lies, says Peter. And verse 9, resist him standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kinds of suffering, Peter writes. He would have us remind ourselves that it's during times of persecution and suffering when we may be prone to think that God is far from us, that God isn't concerned for us, that God does not love us, that he has decided we are not worthy of him. But no, says Peter, resist the devil, hold tight to the gospel of Jesus, especially at those times, because what you're suffering, others have suffered before you, and they have held tight. More than that, resist the devil, knowing God and his great power. Verse 10, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a wonderful passage? We resist the devil by knowing that though God may allow us to suffer for a time, he remains in control. He alone is the one who is all-powerful, and he will restore us. Perhaps that will be when Christ returns and he restores us in the heavenly realms and we go to the new heavens and the new earth to be with Christ eternally. Perhaps that restoration will be in this life as he refines us and builds us through those difficult experiences to make us more like Jesus. Cultivate humility. Resist the devil. Finally, stick with Christ, verses 12 to 14. Just have a look with me, will you, at verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. It's a helpful little reminder, isn't it, about why it is that Peter wrote the letter at all. It's just a brief letter, Peter says. Wow, I'd be interested to see his long letters. It's just a brief letter, come to you with the help of my friend Cyrus. And if I had to summarize everything in just a couple of phrases, says Peter, here it is. This message, this good news, this gospel of Jesus Christ that you received, that is the true grace of God. So stick with it. Stick with Christ. I can't think of a much better advice. Can you? To the teenager heading off to university, to the husband and wife about to embark on marriage, to the worker beginning a new job, to the housewife at the start of each new day, stick with Jesus. Whatever might come, be it joy or suffering, stick with Jesus. Never give up on him, and know with certainty that he will never give up on you. I hope you know that as a Christian this morning. I certainly hope as we come to share the bread and the wine that God will confirm that to your heart. I hope that you know that in Jesus Christ you are loved right now. He loved you yesterday, God loves you today, and you must know with confidence that you will be loved tomorrow as well. Christ's love for you is an act of grace. It is unconditional and it is eternal in Christ. And in his love, God will hold you tight. Which brings us to the conclusion of the letter. After passing on greetings, I think, from the church in Rome, I think that's that funny phrase, she who is in Babylon, and from Mark, who will later write Peter's accounts of Jesus' life as his own gospel account. Having mentioned those folks, then Peter reminds us that the love of Christ which we have received is to be shared even within the church. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. If you're a guest this morning, can I say prepare yourself? No. Can I say don't panic? We're not coming in for a snog as we share tea and coffee. I presume the kiss is a cultural expression of love in the ancient Near East. Have a kiss on the cheek as you greet one another, by all means. But listen, truth to be told, we'll settle for a smile and a hearty handshake. Here's the key, though. Just as we are loved and know peace with Christ, here's the link, I think. Let the church be, therefore, says Peter, characterized by love and peace, even in our greetings to one another. Which is the right place to end, I think, as we come to share the Lord's Supper. You are loved in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ you know forgiveness of sins and peace with God. So stick with this wonderful gospel of grace, Peter says, and share that love and peace with others wherever you go. And the God of all grace, verse 10, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.